Ms. Obenauer, you are now dismissed. I just want to do that. I have some authority in here. Amen. Would mention, I just saw them come in. I guess they'll be back here in a minute. Rod and his family, it's their last Sunday with us. There he is. Rod, last Sunday. I've been on an emotional roller coaster, brother. I just left my son, and now you're leaving, and just, man. They'll be meeting in their building next Sunday. Amen? Is that just neat? To see where we came from a church plant to planting churches is just pretty, pretty neat. Pretty neat. So we'll all be going down there at some point and joining with them. But you know what? Last Sunday, his father-in-law got saved. Amen? I mean, God works everything through, and just wonderful. So, be greatly missed. We'll still see each other, but we'll... Okay, let me write that down. Yeah, that's right. I have friends all over the United States from traveling around, and what I tell them now is, if I don't see you again, I'll see you on the other side. Mark chapter 11. We see that Jesus is entering into His last and final week of His ministry here on earth. He came to show Israel that He was the foretold Messiah. Everything that they did in their worship to God was about this foretold Messiah. They understood what the worshiping procedures were. They understood what the pictures were. They understood everything about this is what He's going to do or be here to replace, or this is a picture of what He is coming to do. That's just you and I understood that. The Pharisees and the Sadducees understood it in finite detail. They were teaching it. As we see where Nicodemus, who was one of the rulers, came to Jesus at night and said, How must I be born again? How can a man who is old crawl back up into his mother's womb? And he said, Nicodemus, you teach this, and you're not getting it. The ones that we run into today, they got it. They realized it was Him, and they didn't want no part of it because of their own selfish reasons. If He was who He said He was and came to fulfill the Scriptures, their job was done. They were through not only their job, but their position, their standing in life. It was going to be a career change at whatever age they were. They were fixing to have to do something else, because He came to take the place of those Old Testament sacrifices. They understood that that's who He was. So much so that they didn't want Him coming at that time. They didn't want Him. They didn't want Him of the here and now. The others, our group that was just the lay people out there, they were ready for their king. They were tired of the Roman repression and the things that they went through and all the slavery years, and just they were ready for their guy, and they were ready for their king to step up and take over. Jesus came for His kingdom to come, not the one here on earth that they were looking for. Shortly after His death, burial, and resurrection, in 70 AD, the temple was torn down. There were no more sacrifices. About 70 years too long. Okay? I mean, they should have done away with them. In 135 A.D., there was a third revolt that the Jews did against Rome, trying to beat Rome, and it was suppressed, And they scattered the Israelites. They were no more a national. There was no more national life to the Jews in 135 A.D. When Jesus enters into Jerusalem, that we see here, his triumphant entry. I told y'all the last two or three weeks that there are layers to the Bible, just like an onion. You know, you just keep peeling it back, and there's, you know, it's still all the onion. But there's just so much more to it. There's about three different things that we're going to see here in the first part of chapter 11, and each one of them have different layers to them. You look at it and you see the real life, this actually happened story. It's not a storybook. This happened once upon a time on this earth. It happened. But then there's another layer to it. And then we see where he addresses the fig tree. Yes, there was a physical time when he went to the fig tree and there was no fruit, but there's another layer to it, and another layer. So what we'll do is, as we read, we'll read as face value that, yes, that's what happened and that's what took place, but there's symbolisms in every bit of it. The symbolisms of the sacrifices is one thing that... I kind of went off through and learned a great deal about the worship that they did. So after we pray, Mark chapter 11. Father, thank you again for everyone that's come out to hear your word. Lord, I thank you that, Lord, they've given up self and come up here to worship you. Lord, to learn and, Lord, to encourage others. Lord, we're encouraged when we see our brethren come in and partake in the things that we do. Lord, I thank you for that. Lord, I pray that you'd just, Lord, set our hearts and minds to your word right now, Lord, that we would put away the world and our cares and worries and anything that we've got going on that could wait, Lord, for the next couple of hours, that we would, Lord, be touched by your word. Father, I pray that you teach this, Lord, that we understand through your Spirit. Lord, bless our day in Christ's name. Amen. And when they came nigh to Jerusalem, chapter 11, verse 1, unto Bethpage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, he sendeth forth two of his disciples. These are two villages that are very close together. They've just left Jericho, they've went over the mountain range, and they've come to these two villages that are close by Jerusalem. One's a little closer, the next one's a little closer. He takes two of his disciples, in verse 2 he says, and he said unto them, go your way into the village over against you, and as soon as you be entered into it, you shall find a colt tied, whereon never man has set. Loose him and bring him. And if any man say unto you, why do you this? Say ye that the Lord hath need of him, and straightway he will send him hither. Jesus knew everything about the future. At this time, when this is being recorded, he knew about our day today. He knows the future. He knows everything that's going to take place, that took place. Sometimes he gives direction or asks questions to provoke something in us. And that's what he would do with them. He said, go over here. You're going to find a colt tied up. Just go ahead and get him. Don't go ask. Just go get him. Somebody's going to ask you what you're doing. You're going to tell them that I need him, and he's going to say, oh, okay, that's fine. The guy already knew that, but the guy just asked, you're taking that to the Lord, right? Okay, yeah, that's fine. Can you imagine being asked to go do that? Now, y'all think about that. We're asked to go out on visitation and talk to people about coming to church. Oh my gosh. Jesus says, go over there and get me a colt. Don't ask anybody. Just go get it and bring it here. What? We might get in trouble, huh? No. The guy's going to tell you. No, it's fine. Chances are Jesus knew who this was that he sent him to. Personally, on a personal level. I mean, he knew him. But he says, go get the colt and bring him to me. Verse 4 says, and they went their way, and found the colt tied by the door without in a place where two ways met, and they loosed him. They came where two ways met, some type of crossroad area. I don't know if they went and split up and was looking for him. I mean, they knew right where to find him, I guess, or, you know, did they look and go, hey, there's one tied up right there. Maybe that's the one. I mean, it wasn't uncommon to have a colt tied up, you know. So they go where two roads come together. They find him. Verse 6 says, verse 5 says, and a certain of them that stood there said unto them, what do ye loosening the colt? And they said unto them, even as Jesus had commanded, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and cast their garments on him, and he sat upon him. This, we find, is an unbroke colt. Never had man sat on him before. That's an issue for you and I. Trust me, that's an issue. But it wasn't for the Creator of the universe. You understand, when Noah built that ark, he looks up one day and there's these animals gathering out there. God's who gathered those animals in. If he could do that, I'm sure the communication between him and this donkey was probably understood very well. I told y'all before, I don't believe this donkey had anything on its head. I don't think he had a halter, a headstall, anything to make him turn or move. That's what I see. I see some garments that the apostles took their cloaks off and put on him for a saddle. And he sat on him. And the donkey went wherever Jesus thought for him to go. That's my thought process to it. I can't see him, you know, tapping him and, you know, come on, come on, come on, come on. Anybody ever rode a donkey? You got to really coax him along. You just got to kind of keep it going. I can't see that happening. I think he carried him as majestic as he could be carried. Now the layers here is this. In the Old Testament, when David was going to get Solomon to come and take over his place, he said, send my donkey to get him and have him come in. The picture here is that the donkey is a sign of peace. Here's this king coming in peace. He wasn't on a horse, which is a sign of war. I told y'all they're recording Dr. Henderson's lessons in here. And I was privileged to get one of the CDs this week and listen to it. If it wasn't for y'all, I'd be in there. So, really good stuff, though, as him teaching the revelation of Jesus Christ. Words have meanings. To reveal is revelation. That's the root word of it, is to reveal. The revelation is revealing who Jesus Christ is. And as Dr. Henderson said, you won't find a babe in a manger. You won't find a lowly servant giving up his body as a sacrifice. Not in the book of Revelation you want. You see him on a white horse, ready for war. When he returns the second time, he won't be on a donkey. He won't be coming in peace. He'll be riding that white horse. That's the Messiah that you see in Revelation. That's who he is today. That's not who he was in the Old Testament. That's who he is today. So the reveal here is he's coming in peace. He's coming to bring peace. He's coming to bring God's peace. It says in verse 9 says, and they went before, and they that followed cried, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. We talked about this at Christmas time, of them shouting Hosanna. Hosanna just means save now. Save us now. They were looking for a Savior. A physical Savior, for sure. But then a spiritual Savior as well. That's a quote from Psalms 118. If you will, turn there. Hold your place in Mark. Psalms 118. I beat y'all there because I had it marked in my Bible. Psalms 118 and verse 25 says, "Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord." That quotation that we see over there in the book of Mark is them shouting out, "Hosanna, save us now." I read a little further. Look at verse 27. "God is the Lord, which has showed us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar." So here they say, "Save us now." Who are they addressing? They're addressing the incoming king. "Save us now." Then they say, "God has shown us light." God has shown us, here he is. This is him. But then look what happens. "Bind the sacrifice with cords, even to the horns of the altar." It predicts his crucifixion. Not only his triumphant entry, but his crucifixion, right there in Psalms 118. They said, "Save us now." How are you going to save us? By giving your life. It says, "Bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar." We see in the Old Testament again, in the book of Kings, maybe 2 Samuel, somewhere in there, one of the sons of David, they all get kind of mixed up to me, sorry. He runs and grabs hold of the horns of the altar to have himself saved, and David kills him anyway. I got to look in that horns of the altar, and it took me in a different direction. I thought this was fascinating. We understand that there was a brazen altar. Everybody understands what it was. You had the tabernacle was in the wilderness. They had a fence around it. When you entered in, right when you entered in was the brazen altar. It was 7 foot by 7 foot by 7 foot all the way around, 4.5 foot high. It had horns, basically, sticking out each of the four corners. And those horns were just to lash cords around to hold an animal in there. You would come in with your animal that you were going to sacrifice. You would place him over inside that altar. That brazen, by the way, in Hebrew, just means slay or slaughter. So this brazen altar, you would put him over in there. You would place your hands on the head of that animal, and the high priest would slit its throat while you were holding it. Again, the picture of transferring your sin debt into the animal, and that innocent animal, his innocence coming into you. That was the picture that was going on. Sometimes they would have two or three animals in there, and they would lash them with cords, because you would be dealing with this one, then you would deal with this one. So they would lash them to the horns of this altar. But then you also have another altar, the golden altar of incense. And it was in the holies. You had the holies, and then you had the holy of holies that only the high priest went into. There was the big veil in between the two. You had this golden altar of the incense. The high priest was to continually burn incense for that sweet savor of smell for God. Now, the picture is this. That golden altar of incense pictured Jesus Christ. Because they would take that blood off the altar of the brazen altar. Once that innocent blood was shed, they would take it in and they would sprinkle it onto the horns of the altar of the incense to cleanse it. So, to even enter in to the tabernacle court, to enter into the presence of God, you had to have the forgiveness of sins. That forgiveness of sins was killing that innocent animal, shedding that blood. That animal is the one that Jesus Christ took the place of. The innocent shed the blood for the guilty. They took that blood and took it and sprinkled it on the altar, the altar of incense, and it pleased God. It pleased God that His Son was a sufficient sacrifice. So this sweet smell of pleasure, again, reminding God that pleased Him, that sacrifice pleased Him. Now, the one took away our sins. Everybody understands our sins are forgiven. Past, present, and future sins. This afternoon, here in a little bit, all forgiven. But anybody know about that guilt that goes with them? Everybody knows about that, right? You go, God, man, forgive me for those sins. All God says is what sin? But we keep that guilt. That's what the altar of the incense was for. That took away the uncleanliness of that sin and allowed us to enter into the presence of God. There Jesus Christ with that golden altar of incense, the only thing between that and the presence of God Almighty was that veil. And God tore that veil in two and allowed those two to come together because it pleased Him for that offering. When you entered into the court, that outer court, and again, the first thing you came to was the brazen altar. It was built up on a mound. I kind of got goosebumps then. It was built up on a mound. We call it Mount Calvary. Mount Calvary is 11 feet high. But we call it Mount Calvary. But the brazen altar was put up on a... They would pile dirt up and have it up high, lifting up the sin sacrifice. Same thing that happened on Mount Calvary. Now you understand, if you've read any of your Old Testament and you go through the sacrifices and you understand that all the 12 tribes of Israel were given an inheritance except for the Levites, right? Because they didn't receive inheritance, they got whatever was brought into the sacrifice. They ate the sacrifice. Sometimes, depending on what the sacrifice was, you were to partake in it too. Whatever that sacrifice was, you were to set and partake in it with the priests. Why do we find it strange when Jesus Christ says, "Unless you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you have no part in me"? He said, "I'm that sacrifice. I'm the same one, the same sacrifice, the picture of it, where you set and ate of the sacrifice. I'm that sacrifice. I'm the one." I told y'all before, the only thing that matters is, do you believe with all your heart and all your soul that Jesus Christ took the place of those Old Testament sacrifices? That is the end result right there. Is I'm putting my faith and trust in the fact that He took the place of those. We no longer have to sacrifice animals. Why? Book of Hebrews says that the blood of bullocks and goats can't take the place for humans. We're going to see here in a minute, if we get there, we're going to see here in a minute that they would just show up from wherever the travelers were for the Passover and the feast, and they'd just dig in their pocket and say, "I need two of those rams and one of those bullocks there. Here you go. I'm good to go. I got my sacrifices." And they ended up making it so commercial, it offended Christ. Look at back in Mark now. I'd like to do a deal on the all the altars and stuff. That would be fun. Back in 11:11 says, "And Jesus entered into Jerusalem, into the temple, and when he had looked round about upon all things, and now eventide was come, and he went out unto Bethany with the 12. He probably just went out maybe to the Mount of Olivets probably just stayed the night there. I doubt he went to anybody's house that was a friend of his, because look what happens to him right first in the morning in verse 12 says, and on the morning when they come from Bethany, he was hungry." You realize the crime that would have been in a Jewish household to have a guest and he leaves out hungry? And I'll tell you what, you go to my in-laws sometime, you can't walk in the door that my mother-in-law isn't just setting stuff out. "Have y'all eaten?" "Yeah, we just ate." "Well, here, have some of this, you know. How about some of that?" I mean, it would be an insult to her if you left out and were hungry. Same thing with the Jewish household. And verse 13 says, "And seeing a fig tree afar off having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of the figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said unto it, No man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it." Now Matthew gives us a whole lot more detail into this. Chapter 12 comes back into that where we see he's coming in, he curses the fig tree, goes in the temple, cleanses the temple, comes back out, and they see the fig tree withered. Again, here's another layer. The fig tree is always representative of Israel. He saw from afar off this beautiful fig tree, had all the foliage to it, was giving off shade. It was doing everything it was supposed to be doing. It was appealing to the eye. But when he got over there, it had no fruit on it. That was Israel. They were doing everything they were supposed to be doing, except they weren't producing any fruit. They were wrong in how they were doing it. This fig tree should have had fruit on it. Even in the season that it was, it should have had fruit on it. Jesus gets over there, and again, the layer of it is, here's Israel, draws him in. There's a lot of religions today that draw us in, that are empty and hollow, and have no salvation whatsoever, no hope whatsoever, but they draw us in. Here he says, he curses the fig tree. Look at verse 15. "And they came to Jerusalem and went into the temple, and he began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables and the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not suffer any man should carry any vessel through the temple." Now understand how the temple was set up. You had an outer court, which was the Gentile court. They felt compassionate enough to have a Gentile court. Then beyond that, through a wall, you would have the women's court, which was, you know, pretty well less. A little better than Gentiles, but of course less than Jewish men. And then you would have a wall that was pretty hard to get in through because of the temple guards and stuff. And that was only for the Jewish men to come in and worship in that area there. That's just wrong, folks. That's just wrong. They took the Gentile court because it was the Gentiles. You know, God doesn't love them, especially not as much as He loves us. They took the Gentile court and they set up all these concessionaires. They had where you could go and buy any kind of sacrifice you needed to buy. You could come in, you could travel from Galilee, you could travel that 100 miles down there without having to carry any sacrifice. You could just show up at the temple and say, "Let's see, this week I need this." And you could pay them money. One of the problems that they had was they had, God help us, a temple tax. They had a temple tax. Got to make money somewhere, you know? Anybody ever tried to change a dollar bill at the airport? 95 cents, thank you. But they had a temple tax, and they would only take Hebrew coinage. So to get that paid, you had to go over here to the money changers, who you would pay to get Hebrew money, so you could go over here and pay your temple tax, so that you could go buy your sacrifice. Jesus was a little upset. He said, "You've turned my house into a den of thieves." He said, "All this stuff you're doing in here, you're buying and selling and doing things in the house of prayer." Look what he says. When he suffered, in verse 16, he said he would not suffer that any man should carry a vessel through the temple. It was kind of a thoroughfare too. You could just kind of get into the Gentile court and just kind of start around, you know, if you had somewhere to go. He said, "That's not what this is for." Verse 17 says, "And he taught, saying unto them, It is not written, My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." He says, all nations. They had taken and just desecrated the Gentile court with all the junk that they had going on there. We see again in Matthew where he overturns the tables, drives them out with the cat of nine tails. He's offended, as we should all be. He says, "My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer." And the scribes and the chief priests heard it and saw how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people was astonished at his doctrine. And when even was come, he went out of the city. I'll tell you that John tells us that Caiaphas and Annas said, "We got to do something, or all men will believe on him." Man, how would you like that hung around your neck? We're close. Man, we've got it just about where everybody in the known universe believes in Jesus Christ. And they said, "We got to fix that." And here we are 2,000 years later, still sending missionaries around the world, still doing things to reach those that the people sent here to do said, "We better do something different." Because they didn't want to lose their place or their nation. They lost both anyway. Let's pray. Lord, thank you again for your word. Father, I thank you for, Lord, teaching this lesson. Lord, help us to apply it to our hearts. Lord, to cherish your word more. Lord, and to seek your face. Lord, bless the services to follow. In Christ's name, amen.